This is going to be a bit of an overview, taking a look from a high level at the various appointed times throughout the year and focusing specifically on the ones coming up here in the seventh month. We're looking forward toward the new moon that starts the seventh month, that starts the Yom Tura and has also another nickname of Rosh Hashanah. It's a kind of a year that has two such beginnings. And one of the titles of the seventh month really could be the beginning of the end of the beginning of the end, because it might sound a bit circular, but it is really discussion of the start of the end, which then starts another beginning for an end. And you see that throughout the prophets, of where you have this day of the Lord coming, and it is then going to open up another period where things are then brought to an end. So it's the beginning of the end of the beginning of the end. So you're really starting a period where things are reaching a conclusion, which it shouldn't actually be quite a surprise that we are going to be talking about things that come to a conclusion, because one of the key words here in the seventh month is Shiva. And Shiva is what we get the word seven from. And Shiva has a number of meanings, and one of the, I guess you could say, the basic meanings of it would be seven, but also oath. And we see that in a couple of places throughout the Bible. We get some instances of this involving seven and an oath. We talk about the where we get the idea of oath being involved also is with the wells that the Yaakov or Jacob was involved with. And it talks about those being the well of the oath, and there being seven wells there. So this picture of seven and oath and completion, because when you talk about an oath, what is an oath? An oath is something that you say is going to happen. That's why when you read through the Torah and the prophets, you'll say, hey, don't make oaths lightly. And if you do make your oaths, and another form of an oath is a vow, if you do make those, make sure that you bring them forward, because it would be better if you just don't make oaths than to make an oath and then don't bring it to completion. Because one of the things communicated through this is that when you say something, it is going to happen. So one of the great pictures that we have going all the way back to the beginning of the beginning, where you have in Genesis chapter 2, and you have the beginning part of chapter 2, and we first really encounter the concept of seven, where you have the seventh day being brought forward, and it says that the Lord blessed the seventh day, blessed the Yom Shavi'i. Bless that. Why? And why did he set it apart and hallow it? Because he stopped. He Shabbatted on the seventh day. And he stopped from doing all of his work. And as you saw in the beginning part of Genesis, he was creating, bringing forth the world and all that is in existence into existence. And there on the seventh day, he stopped. Now, when you talk about an oath, well, what sort of a thing is this a certainty about? Well, one of the things that we get as far as a certainty about the seventh day is that God is the creator of it all. And that's something that you see echoed in what we call the Ten Commandments there in Exodus chapter 20. But you also see it showing up in Revelation. In Revelation chapter 13, where you have this other message there of the one of the three angels' messages there, and one of which is, remember the Creator. Remember the one who made the heavens and the earth and the seas and all that's in them. That's one of those surety things that is underlying everything, because how does the Bible begin? You know, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That is really the foundation of where everything comes into play. So when we look at this picture of the seven, we start seeing the ideas of an oath, of something that's sure to happen, also completion, something that's reaching a complete number. Well, then we should start suspecting that, well, perhaps the things involved in the seventh month are going to be something reaching a completion. So when you look into the prophets and you start seeing, like in Zechariah chapter 14 with Sukkot, which is here in the seventh month, you start seeing that showing up, and you start seeing other pictures related to Day of Atonement, you start seeing that showing up, then you start getting this picture, well, there is a message there of things reaching a completion of the message. However, one of the things that we're going to be looking at as we kind of look here between many of the things that are packed into the first and the third months is that there are mirror images of things in the seventh month. So it's not like there is things are segregated into one part of it and segregated into the other part of it. There is a ties between the messages all throughout that. One of the things that we're going to be looking at, and first here, and we talk about the seventh month, the first thing that's coming up is the first day of each month, which is a time and an appointed time in and of itself. That is something that's set apart, and it talks about you are to be blowing trumpets. You get that in Numbers chapter 10, where you're blowing these particular trumpets, and it talks about two silver trumpets, and those being a call for a special message coming forward. And it talks about messages for the people, messages for the leadership. But also, when you go through Leviticus 23, and they start listing all of these appointed times throughout the year, you start seeing that this first day of the seventh month picks up an even more special thing coming into the seventh month, is that it is a special day of blowing. And you're like, well, okay, we already blow trumpets on the first day of every month, so what then is day of blowing? Well, we're already blowing. Well, this is a special day of blowing. So you're like, okay, there is a message that God wants to get our attention at the beginning of each month as things roll along. Well, there's a special attention-getting thing that comes with the first day of the seventh month. We call it Yom Teruah. Teruah means just the sound of a blast. So a day of sounds of blasting. Well, we start getting a picture coming forward of an announcing of really a time of joy for the leaders to come in. When we talked about this as being, you know, Rosh Hashanah being another period of it, the reason why you have it commonly mentioned on calendars as Rosh Hashanah, the first day of the seventh month, even though from Exodus chapter 12 it says that this is going to be the beginning of months and refers to Aviv there at the beginning of the first month back in springtime. One of the reasons why we have it there is because you start seeing in Scripture that there are a number of things that get launched in the seventh month. So that's why I'm talking about this is the beginning of the end of the beginning of the end. There is a lot of things that reach their, have their beginning periods here, even though it is reaching a bit of a conclusion. So examples of this, of some times of where you are announcing a new king, is in 1 Kings chapter 1. In 1 Kings chapter 1, in verse 39, they're talking about this anointing of Shlomo or Solomon, announcing that he is becoming a king. And when is this coming forward? You got this thing coming forward at a time of blowing a trumpet, and trumpets also announcing the beginning of a king. But you see also, in general, that trumpets are also announcing the beginning, or you could say a time of when God is going to come down in power. And an example of that that we have in the Psalms is in Psalm 47. In Psalm 47, we have an example of where trumpets come in as a time of announcing in verses 5 through 9. God is descended with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises, sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth, sing praises with a skillful song. God reigns over the nations, God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the people have assembled themselves as the people of God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God, he is highly exalted. So one of those hallmarks that you see coming through and hallmarks of God and his presence and coming are trumpets as a real announcing point. And also, you see some foreshadowings of things to come of the trumpets announcing the return and restoration of the house of God after, you know, God tore down his own house and left it abandoned. In a couple of examples of that, first one being Shiloh, you had him, that was the tabernacle at that point. But then you also had those abandonments of the house of God where the glory had departed in the times of the exiles. First, you had the Babylonians came through and flattened down the, destroyed the temple and took off the stuff that was in it, and also people and the leadership there. And then you also had, going down further past the period that we're talking about, into the time of the Maccabean period, which was, you know, around between, you know, it was like the 2nd century BC, of where you had this other period of the temple. At that time, it had been rebuilt, but it was left desolate and then had to be rededicated yet again. And if you even hit the fast forward button even more to AD 70, where you had another desolation of the temple, and it was flattened at that point to the point where you could then have somebody else build something else on top of it, which lasts to this day. And when you look down through time and you see in Ezekiel, you've got this picture going forward of another house of God coming forward. And some of what you see in both Ezekiel and in the apostles' messages, like, you know, Peter talks about, are being living stones in the house of God. So the possibility exists that there could be a physical house of God built there with the specs of the third temple, as it's called, in Ezekiel. Or it could be something even greater than that, built with people. Those things are both options that you see both in the prophets and also in the apostolic writings as well. In addition to the time of announcing a coming king, you also have this trumpet announcing a message from God or a voice of God. And you see some examples of this the apostolic writings. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, you see that where Paul latches on to this, depending on your translation, it might call it a bugle or a trumpet or something like that, where you have him liken the voice of a prophet, the voice of one of his messengers, to a trumpet blasting. But one of the interesting parts that we come when we talk about the word of the Lord coming, and one of the key words in Hebrew that we have for word is is dabar, or davar. With this word here, it's really kind of an interesting word, davar, because it's used a number of different ways throughout Scripture. Sometimes we call it a word. Sometimes it's used and often translated as a thing or an object or something. But also, it has some other interesting uses to it, as it's also used with a very similar original spelling. Now, the vowels and what vowels have been assigned to them over time have changed, but the exact wording of the letters is the same, and that comes across as pestilence or a plague, and also as a pasture, an open area, which gets into a couple of interesting ideas here. When you talk about a pestilence and things of pestilences and plagues that are sent by God, one of the things that he does in sending those are things that he says, and they happen. So kind of an interesting element that adding the word there. And the root verb that word there, devar, comes from is to speak. So oftentimes when you'll say that the Lord speaks, you'll have this word devar. There's another word, amar, that comes across as well, but devar is one of those used there for speaking. And it is quite interesting that you also have a related meaning. So devar has a couple of meanings that you see in Scripture. One of things that a voice speaking, to speak, a devir is an oracle, so an oracle coming. But you also have it as a pestilence, or something, it is also clearing away an area. Now, one of the great people that we have throughout the Bible mentioned, same name, a couple of different people, and that's Devorah. Or we might just say Deborah. But one of the great things that we have with Deborah is that it is also a word that is seemingly strangely enough used to describe a bee, like a honey bee. Now, very quite odd that you have a honeybee associated with the word devar, because when you trace the devarah back to where it comes from devar. So very odd that the honeybee would be traced back to the word devar. But think back in your head. Where are some of the things where the word of God is likened to honey? Psalm 19, Psalm 119. Very interesting, yes. And then you also see some passages, when you talk about apocalyptic passages, things related to the day of the Lord, you also see them in Revelation 10 and in Ezekiel 2, going on into chapter 3. And one of those passages, that Revelation chapter 10, goes back to Ezekiel chapter 2 and 3, to this prophecy of taking a scroll, and he eats it, and in his mouth it's sweet like honey, but then it becomes bitter in his belly. It is sweet, but it has a sting to it. It is something that is nice, but there's also something that comes with judgment in it. So that's kind of an interesting picture in the Word of God of a message that has sweetness to it, it's pleasant, yet it's got a harsh element to it as well that you may not realize. And very interesting, like with honeybees, I only have slight experience with them, and I have people here who have a lot more experience with them, but they are fun little buggers, and if not terribly provoked, they may leave you alone, and if you get them to sleep properly, maybe they'll leave you alone as well, except for certain varieties of bees get a little bit more anxious than others. But when it is an interesting picture. You know, God gives us pictures of animals like ants being diligent, and bees, very interestingly enough, they bring us something sweet, but wow, you have to be careful around them, because there is a business end to a bee. Their busyness can come to get you. So that's kind of a very interesting picture when we come down through time of the Word of God being something that is pleasant, but wow, you have to be careful with it. I'm getting on the wrong side of the Word of God. So when we see here in, very interestingly, and I said not coincidentally, honey and apples being a very interesting part of traditional celebrations related to Rosh Hashanah or Yom Teruah. So the picture of a message coming forward, a final great message coming and wanting to pay attention, and God wants us to pay attention. Well, when you start moving forward into the seventh month, you have Yom HaKippurim, or Yom Kippur, which comes through that. Or the day, Yom being day, and Kippur being a cover. So, Yom Kippur, a day of a covering. And as it's used in Leviticus 23, all right, and actually in Leviticus 16, as you see the main description of the ceremonies and stuff involved with Yom HaKippurim, it is actually referred to as Yom HaKippurim, and reflecting there a day of coverings. Now, the original parts of Yom HaKippurim is in the message, it actually, even though the account of what you do on Yom Kippur comes in Leviticus 16, it actually hit the rewind button back to Leviticus 10. That's where the picture of Yom Kippur actually starts. Because it starts with the element of what is Leviticus chapter 9? That is the consecration of the priests. And the priests are consecrated over this 7-day period, 8th day, going into their new job as priests. And right after that, chapter 10 starts out with Nadab and Avihu, the sons of Aaron, the high priest. And they come in with this foreign fire, this strange fire, this different fire. And it's interesting because it says that they come and they present it before the Lord. And then fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them. Then you fast forward over a number of instructions that come between there to Leviticus 16, and it says, look, Aaron, don't come in anytime you want to into the presence of God. Don't come in anytime, but come in once a year, and then goes on to describe a elaborate process by which the high priest is to receive the offerings of the people and present an offering for himself, and among those offerings from the people being the two goats. One goat for the Lord and one goat for Azazel. In this picture that we have here, just in backing up a little bit, in Yom Kippur comes on the 10th day of the 7th month. When we're talking about ties between them, what comes in the 10th day of the first month? Lamb selection day for Passover. Goats and lambs. You think of any connections between Yom Kippur and Lamb Selection Day that you remember from Scripture? John chapter 1 said this a couple of times to Yohanan the Baptizer, or John the Baptist. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Behold, the Lamb of God. Behold, the Pesach who takes away the sins of the world. The one that taking away the sins of the world was the job of the goat for Azazel. That's what took away the sins of the world. Wow. You start seeing a connection there that Yochanan was calling Yeshua the Lamb of God, the Pesach, and also the goat for the Lord and the goat for Azazel. Together, because those together, those two goats were the ones that took away the sins of the people. You know, one died, and the blood of the goat for the Lord, the blood was sprinkled around the ark, and then you had the priest come out and put his hands upon the other goat, the goat for Azazel, and then that goat was taken out to an area that was a wilderness area, taken out to a desolate area, taken out to a Dabar area. Yes?
I may have missed it, but what is Azazel?
Azazel. Well, that's a good question. A lot of people, it's commonly translated in various versions as scapegoat.
Yeah.
They translate as scapegoat. And there are various people that try to take a stab at what that is. But Azazel, you might recognize one part of the end of that is El. Okay? And you have some of the more, you could say, critical, the literary critical types, will translate that as saying, okay, if that is El, then what does Azaz mean? Azaz is of separation, of desolation, something like that. So the idea taken by some of these critics would be that, oh, this is the God of the wilderness. You have the God of, I don't know, the desert or something. You'll have the critics who will talk about the El of Israel being the God of the mountain. And then you have Azazel being the god of the wilderness. Well, one of the interesting things, that would be okay to sort of posit that in total isolation of anything, but what is it that is actually happening here with the goats for Azazel? Being driven out. Remember this? The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. There at that great Pesach where Yeshua crucified, where was that? Was that inside the city or outside the city? Outside the community. So, thus you had the God of separation. The God who was desolated. The God who was there crying, my God, why have you forsaken me? The God who was separated out. So, you might say, well, what's going on here? We got two goats here. We got one for the Lord and one for Azazel. Is this like what Yeshua is saying, a kingdom divided against itself can't stand? Because you got two goats that are seemingly working in different sort of directions. But again, Yochanan likened these two together. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. What did the Lamb of God do at Pesach? What does the Pesach do at the original? The original Passover. What did the Pesach do? They put the blood on the doorposts. Why?
Covered that household.
The destroyer. The destroyer was coming. And where did the destroyer come from? God sent the destroyer. God sent the destroyer, but then he also sent and told them the Pesach. God sent the destroyer, and he also sent the Pesach. Very similar to the goat for the Lord, the goat for Azazel. Because you have the destroyer coming, sent by God, an agent of God. Then you have the Pesach there. If you do this, if you trust that this is going to stop the destroyer, it will stop the destroyer. The destroyer, which seemed like, wow, is wiping out the firstborn, cattle, wiping out the firstborn, all over the place. Seems like it has a lot of power. A lamb, an innocent, spotless lamb, seems pretty weak. But in that case, the destroyer was powerless against a dead lamb. No power whatsoever against a dead lamb. Both were agents of God. Here, with the goat of desolation, you have the goat, the first goat that came in, its blood goes and covers, depours the various parts of the tabernacle as the high priest is going through. Then comes out and depours the goat for Azazel. And then the goat for Azazel is then taken out of the community. And everything, the sins, transgressions, and iniquities that it talks about there in Leviticus 16, those are gone. Because you might remember in the first chapters of Leviticus, it talks a lot about the sins, the chata. These are like, refers to as unintentional sins that are brought forward. And then you've got the pesha, or the transgressions. And the pesha are those things that are, you might say, willful disobedience. Paul refers to it as being dragged away and enticed. But then you've got the other ones, the awon, or translated iniquity. This is outright rebellion. You know, when you see things in the Torah about outright rebellion, like the guy out collecting sticks, the guy who is fighting against his parents, those sort of cases, or Korah with his rebellion, those sorts of things, those things about the sacrifices, they don't work. Nothing there relates to that. So if you're in the Awon territory, you're toast, according to the Torah. Awon. It's kind of a, get the exact spelling of it here on this, yes. It's Ayin and two Vavs and Awon. And Awon, sadly, is not just open rebellion. Because when you see the prophets go into a lot more detail of it, it is something that encompasses a lot more than you would just say outright, you know, taking up arms and fighting against God. There are a lot of, you know, just, for example, just do a word search and go through the prophets and look up iniquity and see where it shows up. You know, from my mother's womb, I was born in iniquity. Oh boy, wow, that opens up the floodgates of Awon quite wide and covers a lot of territory where you're toast, according to the Torah. Outside of Yom HaKippurim, which is where that covers it. So this is a great picture that you have of the Messiah coming through as the goat for the Lord, the goat for Azazel, the Lamb of God. Because without that, you are utterly without hope, as far as the iniquities in part goes.
So is Messiah our Lamb and our Azazel?
Oh yeah. Okay. That's why I said with a lot of these things there is overlap. And where there is overlap, we should pay a lot of attention. Pay a whole lot of attention, because You'll start seeing when you see, okay, well, it doesn't look like much is happening on the first day of the first month, but go back and start looking at that again. He says, this is going to be the beginning of months for you. Start preparing for the Passover. Start preparing for your deliverance. That's what's happened at the first day of the first month. Start packing your bags. Start preparing for what's coming up. Start preparing to start looking for your lamb. Preparation for looking for the lamb? Well, back in the original time, it talks about looking for the spotless lamb. Now, here in the modern times, we look back to the Lamb of God, who takes away at sins of the world. So, you see, even there in the first century, where you had the Messiah coming in to Jerusalem there on Lamb Selection Day, and the people were there saying, hey, save us. Hosanna, save us. Yeah, Hosanna comes from Hosea, which means save us. So that's one of those great, you know, save us, son of David. So when we look here and we start seeing other parallels, you think, well, okay, you've got the 15th and the 21st day of the first month, which is the unleavened bread, and then you've got the 15th to the 21st day of the seventh month, which is Sukkot, or the Festival of Tabernacles. But then you start wondering, well, okay, you've got Pesach on the 14th, and then you got the eighth day, or Shemini Atzeret, there on the 22nd day of the seventh month. Well, it is kind of interesting, and we'll be getting to this in a moment, that if you look, just start meditating on this, you'll see connections between Pesach also, not just in the connections to Yom Kippur, but also to this eighth day. And also, you'll see connections between Sukkot and unleavened bread. That means first fruits, and first fruits is there in the middle of that. And we'll get to that in just a moment as being kind of a key, because first fruits is tied a lot to, you know, it's obviously part of the counting period, so you've got ties between Shavuot and also first fruits there. They're tied together in time and also in meaning. So one of the things that we want to look to, just as we touch on this part of Yom Kippur, I invite you all, as we get coming up to the time period for Yom Kippur, we're going to be starting here in a couple of weeks, to go back and look at Leviticus chapter 16, and then also compare that with Hebrews chapter 7 through chapter 10. And like, wow, that's like a lot of stuff in there, and it's like, gets to be quite heavy. You'd say that lots of discussions of this and that and the other. But remember what I was talking about before about, you know, without Yom Kippur, you're toast with the iniquity? Well, think about this. Think about you're living in a time period where the temple doesn't exist. It's gone down because of abomination of desolation or the coming of it. This time period for Hebrews is thought to be in perhaps in the 50s, 60s AD. So the, you might see, the proverbial handwriting on the wall, maybe not so proverbial, was starting to become noticeable in that particular point in time. And you'll see some overtones of it in that particular passage of Hebrews 7 through 10. You know, the things that are starting to disappear there. The idea that the temple would be and Israel would be destroyed was starting to become a harsh reality. Now, just think of it in that particular context of that, where you are toast without the high priest in there and the goats. Because actually, you know, the high priest is the Aaronic high priest is powerless on what the offering is brought. Because if the hearts of the people, when they were bringing this offering, wasn't genuine, the priest, the high priest, doesn't have any way to know about that. His job was just to accept them and to offer them. So when keep those things in mind of a priesthood that's about ready to disappear and the temple about ready to be destroyed. And also keep in mind that period of the earthly high priest, the Aaronic high priest, the descendant from the family of Aaron, that they really couldn't, they had a number of, quote, defects, unquote, just because they were human, in that they didn't know, they couldn't read minds, and they also had to offer things for themselves before they get around to offering things for the people. So those are things to just keep in the back of your mind, and I really encourage you to take a look at that particular passage, because in those passages there in Hebrews 7 through 10, you'll start noticing about this picture of Shavah, of completion. Because when in Hebrews, that passage there, it keeps talking about things not being complete, things not being perfect, things not being complete. Because completion, and also the word shalom, or it's often translated peace, but this idea of well-being, this is really like when you're in shalom, you are not really needing to go anywhere else to try to find something else. You are content, not needing anything. You might recall that passage. But with the concept of completion in Shavah, you're also reaching a period of shalom as well. Which is why when you start going through scripture, the number 7 days, you know, 7 times this, is often in the period also of things reaching a shalom. And for example, one of the key elements of that is when you start going through Leviticus and it talks about for people with the general skin conditions called leprosy, the ceremony involved in that is 7 days. And when you reach the end of that, you know, you are offering then offerings that reach you into the 8th day and a period of wholeness. You are now complete. You're part back of the family of God again. So with the with Yom Kippurim, you've got it coming on the 10th day, then on the 15th day, you have the beginning of Sukkot. And Sukkot goes for, shockingly enough, 7 days. And with Sukkot, you have a 7-day period, followed by, it talks about there in Leviticus 23, the 8th day that follows that. So with the historical context, it just talks about it in Leviticus 23 about because the people were living in these tents, because you're dwelling in sukkah, basically in a temporary dwelling, so then you dwell in a temporary dwelling. The old phrase we have, you know, remember where you came from, sort of thing. And you'll go into a business and perhaps Some people still do this. They put the first dollar up on the wall that they ever earned, stuff like that. It's about remembering where you came from and remembering how far. And Paul even talks about this quite a lot when he talks about the Corinthians. This is like, you know, you guys were robbers, you were killers, murderers, liars, whatever. That's who you were. Yeah, just remember where it is you came from. You keep thinking, well, maybe I'm hopeless. There's no hope for me yet. Just look back to where you were before and see where God is taking you now. And it's really a key part of this celebration of Sukkot. Look back to where you were. And Paul, you know, refers to this also as being in this temporary dwelling, referring to the body. He refers to the body like a tent. And that being something temporary. You know, we've got our aches and pains, we've got our diseases, our sicknesses, and whatever. That is where we are now. But look forward to where we are going. Because that is, when you talk about the original part of that, it says, okay, dwell in tents. But there's also some other elements in that. We've got in a number of places where God says that he wants to pitch his tent in the midst of the people. Because when you look at the layout of where the tabernacle was, and then you've got the groups of the tribes that are put all around that, God was dwelling in the midst. He wanted to dwell in the midst of the people. And there are some hints at, you know, because just like Yom Kippur precedes Sukkot, there are some examples in the Exodus where, you know, especially the time of the golden calf period, where it's like, okay, there is something that needs to be moved out. So the house of God, which was basically, you know, Moses pitching his tent out there, he had to basically separate himself from the community. And then you had this period of the cleansing, and then you had, and the later parts of Exodus, you've got the description of the building of the tabernacle, because that is going to be pitched then right in the midst of the people. So that being a small little picture here of the consummation of all things, the completion of all things, is that there being a coming to terms, wrapping up everything, covering over everything before God moves in. Now, one of those things you think on a grand level, talking about the beginning of the end of all things, when you read the last few chapters of Revelation, what do you see? You see judgment coming. And then you see this, you know, period of cleaning everything up. Then you see the last two chapters of Revelation, the city of God coming down. And it says here, now the dwelling place of God is with man. That is what you'd say, the great consummation of all things that's pictured there of Sukkot. And we look back, and one of the great things we read in Revelation 22, it's like he's going to wipe away all our tears. Even though, you know, we can look back to all of the muck and the mire and the disease and destruction that has been in this corporal existence that we're in now, look forward to where things are going and where God is looking to clean up the world and where it's all going beyond that. But the story doesn't end there. It doesn't end with the God coming down and just pitching the tent there. This is then a period that goes beyond that. It's have a convocation of the eighth day. And the Torah doesn't really tell us much more about that. However, it's one of those great pictures that we see reaching here of the eight-day period, kind of where Pesach is the blocking of the destroyer, blocking of the destroyer. What then do you see in the last parts of Revelation? Him residing with us, but really encapsulated in the beginning part of that is death dies. There is the end of death. And that is, you're entering a new period. So just like with the firstborn males of Israel talks about having the circumcision on the eighth day, you're entering this new period. God talks about that as being like redeemed, redeeming the firstborn. This great hope that we have now is of being redeemed people of God. The muck and the mire of the world are gone. And we see that great promise that you have in Isaiah chapter 66 of the new heavens and the new earth. And no surprise, you see at the end of Revelation 2, there is a new heavens and a new earth. And that new era then begins, tied back to the Pesach, and also the goats of the Lord and Azazel, making all of that happen, covering over, blocking the destroyer that comes through.
So is Sukkot, when we're having the feast, is that celebrating when we get to tabernacle with Heavenly Father?
That's one of the things that you see in the prophets, and you also see in the end of Revelation as well. So it is got very interesting. There's lots of different levels of that dwelling with God period of that, because that points back to where we were, where our spiritual forefathers were there under the cloud and traveling in tents. But then it also points forward to a time period in the future. But also, one of the things it also points to is in, again, John chapter 1, it points to the Word became flesh and skinued. The Greek word skinu is a tabernacle. It is a tent. It is the same Greek word in the Septuagint, or the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, that's used for the tabernacle of God. So just as God pitched his tent in the middle of the people of Israel, so the Word became flesh, pitched his tent in the middle of humanity there. So, yes, he Sukkoted among the people. And that's one of those cool things there. So it is also a picture of, and you see Paul picks this up this idea of that we are the temple of the Spirit of God. And that idea of our being traveling temples, so to speak, is a picture that really latches on to the idea of Sukkot that you have in the wilderness, and also looking forward to the house of God being among mankind. So in the interim period before you get to that period at the end of the beginning, or the beginning of the end of the beginning of the end, that is something that we can have now, because the Spirit of God given to us, as Paul calls it, is like a deposit. It is something that we are not left alone without any sort of presence of God, which is also a picture of what you see in Hebrews 7 through 10, because that is also a picture of we are not left alone even though the physical house falls down and the Aaronic priesthood has nowhere to offer any offerings anymore. There is still a priesthood that is in operation and working. And that is why that is hammered in again and again and again in that particular passage. And really, the first chapters of Hebrews is building up to that point that you start seeing in Hebrews chapter 7. Because you start seeing there in the beginning, there, the Messiah is not like, he's not any angel, he's not created, there's no a sort of creation that's above him, way exalted beyond anything like that. Then you see it building up to that in chapters 3 and 4 when he's talking about, and he keeps repeating that passage, I said in my anger, you will not enter my rest. And then he talks about the true rest, blending together Shabbat and Shalom. So when we say Shabbat Shalom, that is really in a sense of where God is wanting to take us, and where our great high priest, as it says in chapter 4 of Hebrews, who knows what we're going through. He knows the challenges that we face. Unlike the Aaronic priest has no clue what we're thinking. You know, we could be going in there with a nice smile on our face and the most perfect offering ever. And just like you see in Isaiah chapter 1, God says, get it out of my face. It stinks. Even though it may look just perfect, because the human priest has no idea of what the heart is doing. But the heart is what the most important part of the offering and the whole process is. Which when you go back to Yom Kippur, when it talks about in Leviticus chapter 16 about humbling yourself, that's picture of humbling, and you see it brought forward in Isaiah chapter 58, in the 50s there, where he brings in the picture of, this is the true fast that I am looking for, the contrite heart, and a fast that is true and genuine, not one where you are coming in and being, quote, all holy on one particular day of the year, and then every other day of the year, you know, you are oppressing people, you're not neglecting the needs of the people around you. The true fast, the true humbling of yourself, the true, you know, to use a kind of grossly misappropriated phrase, the mortification of the flesh, basically the inconveniencing of yourself, you might say, to recognize the world around you and the needs of the world around you. Because just like Sukkot is a picture of where we've come from, part of the humbling ourselves is to also see the situation where other people are in too. And what approach do we take? Do we say, well, thank God I'm not like him? Or do we say, oh wow, how can I help? So it's one of those, and when it talks about there in Isaiah that this is the true fast that he's looking for, that's what he wants us to focus on when we fast there, especially there the fast related to Yom Kippur. So this is kind of like a very high view of all of these things so far. Are there any questions or thoughts as we wrap things up here? Because I just was hoping to help you see that these elements as a unit, and not just any unit, but an interconnected unit, and talking about the same stories. You say like the beginning of things, quote, so to speak, in the first month through really the third month, where you've got Shavuot shows up there in the third month. And then the beginning of the end of the beginning of things down here in the seventh month. So first month, no surprise that you're starting to see the beginning of this period. And so what do you see in the Messiah's life? You see him chugging through, you know, to the day, the elements and the appointments there in the first, really through the third months. That's what you see going on in his life. And what you see there is that being a bringing in, a beachhead, so to speak, of the kingdom of God really starting to move into the world with great force. But the final, I'd say the final checkmate is not going to come really until you have the thematic parts of it really reach the fulfillment of what you see in the seventh month come in as well. Any final thoughts? Yes.
I'm just looking and thinking in my mind, when we've taken off this corruptible flesh and put on the incorruptible, and we look back, I mean, just like now, we look back and see what he's done for us. How much more when we look back when we're in our new bodies? That's what you were. Now look at what you're in. Oh, man, it's just something to just hope and glory over.
Amen.
Just commenting on the true fasting and the true religion, it's very similar together. And in the Torah says that when you do that, he will prosper the works of your hands. I think that's really cool. That's the real prosperity gospel right there. That's
yes.
The real deal. So that's, I thought that was really cool.
Yeah, because one of the things that we should be looking toward is we should be looking toward not just ourselves, but the world around us, which is why you see a lot of what Paul concerns himself about, and you'll see also in the Torah, about, you know, leaving the corners of your field open having provisions there for the poor. These ideas of reaching out beyond yourself is a part of what God is teaching about his kingdom and how people in the kingdom of God really operate. And it's really integral into what we've talked about before. When you think about these elements here of God coming with full justice, the destroyer is coming. You've got the weight of Awon. There's no way out of it. But yet, God blocks those himself. He blocks those himself. And he blocks those himself with great sacrifice. And when you start substituting back in, you know, the Messiah here for the lamb and the Messiah there for the goats, for the Lord and for Azazel, you start seeing the great sacrifice that God is doing, both ultimate justice and ultimate mercy in the same realm. And when Paul keeps talking about mercy overcoming justice, that's what I was talking about with what seems weak in this arrangement is what actually has the strength. What seems like weak with the dead lamb blocks the destroyer. That's really the great message, is that what seems like the weak things of God are really where the strength comes in.
I think this is what I'm about to say is about one of those Asian proverbs that say that the real strength is in the pretty much being humble and self-controlled. Because everybody can be mad, and everybody can say, you know, things to you, and everybody can scream, and everybody can explode. Everybody can do it. But the real person that, you know, stays put and quiet and humble, and that's the real character, that's the real strong person.
Yeah.
And nobody can, well, very few people can do that, especially the ones with the Spirit of God.
And when you talk about it is wisdom. And when you talk about dwelling with God, that's why the book of Ecclesiastes is read around the time of Sukkot. When you talk about dwelling with God, well, what is the point of Ecclesiastes? You think that the point of Ecclesiastes is it's hopeless, jump from a bridge. No, the point of it is, and you see at the end, well, okay, the summation of all things is to do the commandments of God. But in the middle of it, you start seeing this picture of like, well, even if the good man gets overtaken by the bad man, and the bad man is stronger, it is still better to do the good in the end of it. It is still better, because at some point, you know, in the realm of things, one with a bigger stick, because what is power? What is the realm of evil is reign by power. Well, evil, though, is absence of light. Evil is just separated from the realm of light, the realm of God. At some point, the realm of God moves in and is powerless against it. There is no way that it can survive. Because it is like, you know, someone who is plugged into a power grid, you know, starting to try to mouth off against the power company. Well, what does the power company do? Flips a switch off and it's over. Yeah, lights out. So I hope this is a great message of hope as we go forward into the seventh month and looking at these elements as a unit all together. And one of those great pictures of hope that we have, and we can spread along when we talk about the good news of the kingdom of God, and not just the kingdom of God, but how the kingdom of God really comes into effect and makes it happen through the Messiah being the key driver in how all this works on so many different levels. Yeah, that's one of those great things. Let's close with prayer. Father God, we thank you for giving us this message through time. And Father, we thank you for your Spirit to help us understand and for writing your ways upon our hearts. Father, we ask for new hearts. We thank you for changing us over time, and we thank you for taking us as far as you have over time. We can look back and see the people we were before, and we just praise you that you've done this great work that you've promised in us. And you're not just going to leave us right where we are now, but you're going to take it fully through to completion. Father, we thank you for this great hope you've given us. In the name of your Son, Yeshua. Amen.